Mark Carney, the Bank of England governor, issued a warning recently at a gathering of Lloyd's brokers, at which he pointed out the rapid increase in weather-related catastrophes was causing a spike in financial costs. He also warned the challenges faced at present pale in significance compared with what might come. He said, "Our generation has little incentive to avert future problems." And ironically, it is the financial syndicates, the Lloyd's insurance business, if you like, the insurance market, that is most exposed to the impact of climate change in disasters such as hurricanes and floods. And Mr. Carney said that the after effects of these disasters were likely to grow worse. The challenges, he said, currently posed by climate change pale in significance. The far-sighted amongst you are anticipating broader global impacts on property, on migration, on political stability, as well as food and water security. The question is, who is responsible? Who can we blame for what's happened in our world today? We can blame the politicians for not acting sooner, more robustly. We can criticize the multinational corporations for exacerbating climate change through exploiting oil and gas and other natural resources. Or we can acknowledge that the Christian church, which is the largest religious movement in the world, has largely failed to fulfill its responsibility to care for creation. Church leaders have not, until relatively recently, acknowledged that creation care is integral to the gospel. Now, you may not be convinced yet, but let's have a look. John Stott, in his book Radical Disciple, which we've been encouraging to read over the summer, says this. The Bible, he says, tells us that in creation, God established for human beings three fundamental relationships. First, to himself, for he made them in his own image. Second, to each other, for the human race was plural. And third, to the good earth and its creatures over which he set them. He says, moreover, all three relationships were skewed by the fall. Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of the Lord in the garden. They blamed each other for what had happened, and the good earth itself was cursed on account of their disobedience. He goes on, therefore, to say, it stands to reason, therefore, that God's plan of restoration or redemption includes not only our reconciliation to God and to one another, but in some way the liberation of the groaning creation as well. That is why I believe climate change will not be averted solely by the appliance of science or technology, nor will global hunger or poverty be resolved by developing better GM seeds or giving more IMF loans. The reason is because the problem lies much deeper. The problem lies in the human heart. That is why I believe that climate change is a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. And that's why we're reading Psalm 8 this morning. It's why we're encouraging you to read the Jamaica Call to Action, which has come from the Lausanne Congress and the World Evangelical Association and many churches behind them. Please take it home and read it carefully. It summarizes our responsibility for God's earth. So this morning we're looking at Psalm 8 under the theme of creation care and the gospel. There are three parts to this beautiful psalm. C.S. Lewis describes it as a short, exquisite lyric. It begins and ends with the same refrain, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this psalm spans space and time. It looks back to creation in Genesis, verses 1 to 3. It looks forward to the recreation of the new heaven and new earth, verses 6 to 9. And in the middle is where we are today, humanity, and this enigmatic prophecy of the coming of Jesus. So let's look, first of all, at the glory of God revealed in creation. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens through the praise of children and infants. You have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. You know, if you've been traveling at night and you've been out where there's no light pollution and you look up into the sky, it's awesome. Truly awesome. Millions of stars and galaxies twinkling silently their message. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. John Stott observes a recognition of the majesty of God's name or nature, which he reveals in both earth and heaven. The enemies of God are blinded by their proud rebellion. They don't see his glory. They see the earth as something to plunder and exploit. In fact, Jesus quotes these verses to rebuke the arrogance of the religious leaders of his day. They'd objected to what? Children making a noise in church. Hosanna, the children cried out. Hosanna is the son of David. And the religious leaders said, stop that. Stop that. And Jesus rebukes them by quoting Psalm 8. John Stott says, God is still glorified in the simple faith of children and the childlike humility of Christian believers. The glory of God is revealed in creation. It's the first step towards recognizing who God is and why Jesus came. But let's look at our part, the frailty of humanity, stewards on earth. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you've mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. David asked that rhetorical question, which sooner or later we all ask. Why did you do this? It is awesome. Who am I? And we live with that tension between the wonder and the majesty and the awesomeness of the universe and our size and our significance. Again, John Stott says, as we consider the orbiting planets of our solar system, so infinitesimally small in comparison with countless galaxies millions of light years distant, it may seem to us incredible that the great God of the universe should take any note of us at all, let alone care for us. Yet he does. And Jesus assures us that even the hairs on our head are numbered. In our response, like David, it should be one of praise and thanksgiving to God. But what should our attitude be to the earth? Well, Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. And we've already seen in Psalm 8, verse 3, the work of your fingers. Creation is the work of God's fingers. And then verse 6, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put him everything under his feet. Do you see the link? You see the link? God has created this world and he's entrusted it to us. So we were created to steward God's creation on his behalf and to avoid two extremes. Two extremes. The extreme of deification of nature. We don't worship creation, as some do. But the other extreme is to exploit nature, to see it as ours to do with whatever we like. So it says it would be absurd to imagine that he who created the earth then handed it over to us to be destroyed. No, the dominion God has given us should be seen as a responsible stewardship, not a destructive domination. Now, it may seem absurd to start, but it's true, isn't it? The fall inspired not only the rebellion against God enmity between people, but also the destructive abuse and selfish exploitation of creation, for which we are experiencing the consequences in climate change. And with every passing generation, the dire condition of this world seems to get worse. Everything in creation is not as God intends. Creation care is a gospel issue because mankind, in its treatment of this world, reflects its rebellion against God. So the glory of God revealed in creation. The frailty of humanity, stewards on earth. But then thirdly, the grace of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those verses 3-6 speak of the Son of Man. It's speaking of us, but it's going beyond us to the one who would come and make all things right. Through the lens of the New Testament, we realize this psalm moves from the vastness of the universe, the littleness of human beings, to the greatness of God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. You see, Hebrews, as we saw this morning, quotes from Psalm 8 and says it's actually talking about Jesus. Jesus. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. That's us. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Psalm 8, we're told in the New Testament, is talking about Jesus. Humanity has indeed sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Consequently, in Jesus, however, this responsibility we have creation is restored. He puts us in a right relationship with God, our Father, O Lord, our Lord. He puts us in a right relationship to one another in his church. But he wants us to have a right relationship with his creation too. The glory of God revealed in creation. The frailty of humanity, stewards on earth. The grace of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the purpose of God realized by the church. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, only a follower of Jesus, only a believer can say those words. We can all say, O Lord, but only followers of Jesus can say, our Lord, because he becomes our Lord when we trust in Jesus. So this is a confession of faith, not simply a statement of fact. The consequences of the fall were reversed on the cross so that we can now fulfill God's original purpose for mankind. And if you're still confused about whether these verses are talking about us or Jesus, then reflect upon where Jesus is now. Bodily is in heaven, but by his Spirit, he indwells us. So these verses are talking about us and Jesus in us by his Spirit, giving us a motivation to view this world differently, to treat this world differently. Now you begin to see, because we've neglected this dimension of the gospel, we've allowed others who do not have this faith, do not have these values and priorities, to destroy our world, the world that God has given us to care for. The Apostle Paul, again, quotes this psalm in Ephesians 2. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we were God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It takes us right back to Genesis and the work God gave Adam and Eve. Care for my garden. Work my earth. Here we find our position and our purpose in eternity. Predicted in Psalm 8, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, to serve him, to do good works. This earth is not ours to plunder or claim. It is our responsibility to steward. As we saw last week in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam was given a responsibility for God's garden, to work it and take care of it. And that word take care means to protect it. To protect it. Not plunder it, protect it. What for? Well, for our children and our children's children and future generations. What more incentive do we need? Again, John Stott in Radical Disciples says, this is often called the cultural mandate. For what God has given us in is nature, whereas what we do with it is culture. We're not only to conserve the environment, but also to develop its resources for the common good. That means, and this brings in compassion, that means every human being, including the boat people, the refugees, the asylum seekers, the homeless, the widows, the orphans, the vulnerable, the elderly, were all created equal in the eyes of God, all created in the image and likeness of God, for whom Christ died, each and every one of them. So our rights are not superior to theirs just because we are more powerful or more wealthy or speak English. Our rights are not absolute. We are not independent. We are not immune from the impact of climate change. We know that. But equally, we are not immune from the responsibility for what is happening in our world today. We've learnt this morning that this earth belongs to God. He has entrusted it to us to be shared equally. Our responsibility, therefore, as Christ followers, is reflected in our status. You see, only when we understand what Christ has done for us, only when we are in a right relationship with God, can we say this psalm as an affirmation of faith. But only when we understand our position, our destiny, our calling, our responsibility, will it mean more than a few words that we say on a Sunday. Only then will we become part of the solution instead of perpetuating the problem of climate change. What can we do practically to make a difference? Well, we had fun last week with 7 ways in which we can make a difference. It's online if you were not with us for the family service. And at the next family service, Harvest Time, we're going to be looking at how we can become an eco-church. An eco-church, that's right. Tear Fund, Arusha, the Church of England, the Methodist Church are all teaming up to help us become an eco-church. And there are leaflets at the back if you hadn't picked one up already. And I want to commend in particular the 2 books. This is an eco-church. It's not quite what we're going to become. But we are very definitely an eco-church at Christ Church. Or we want to become one. So I commend to you the eco-church literature, because we're going to be exploring how we can take more responsibility as a local church for our environment. But I strongly recommend John Stott's The Radical Disciple. It was his last book. It distills his priorities, and it's on the bookstall. And I also commend to you Creation, Care, and the Gospel. We've sold out, but we'll be getting some more copies. The home groups will be invited to be using some Bible studies, which Anne has helped put together. And we're encouraging you to come on our Harvest Supper on the 1st of October. We're going to have a fantastic meal together because you're going to cook it and bring it from all over the world. But we're also going to be showing a clip from Chasing Ice. And Professor Scott is going to be giving us an update on climate change and answering a Q&A, and the kids will have some activities as well. So look forward to that. Please sign up in the corridor and say that you're coming. Now, if you are still unconvinced, if I have not convinced you, if Psalm 8 has not convinced you, then let me tell you what Chris Wright said recently. Chris Wright was our special guest preacher at from the Langham Partnership at our last Mission Sunday. And this is what he said. He said this: in the past, Christians have instinctively been concerned about great and urgent issues in every generation. These have included the evils of disease, ignorance, slavery, many other forms of brutality and exploitation. Christians have taken up the cause of widows and orphans and refugees, prisoners, the insane, the hungry, and most recently have swelled the numbers of those committed to making poverty history. He went on to say, it seems quite inexplicable to me that there are some Christians who claim to love and worship God, to be disciples of Jesus, and yet have no concern for the earth that bears his stamp of ownership. They do not care about the abuse of the earth, and indeed by their wasteful and overconsumptive lifestyles, they collude in it. When I first read that, it stung. It was like across the face. It stung. But it's true. So what are we going to do about it? Only you can answer that. But from Psalm 8, we have seen the glory of God revealed in creation, the frailty of humanity stewards on earth, the grace of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the purposes of God, God willing, realized by the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Psalm 8. May it be a hymn of praise from your children, acknowledging our responsibility as well as our status. Lord, we recognize that our care of your creation is a reflection of our love of you, our Creator. Help us to steward this beautiful planet that you have entrusted to us, to steward it for our generation, for our children's children, and theirs too, until the day our Lord Jesus comes back to create a new heaven and a new earth. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.